turning back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Coming to the words of verse 16 and 17 and 18. For Isaiah says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." What Isaiah is doing in these verses is giving a very urgent call to an unconcerned people. An urgent call to an unconcerned people. And that's what I want to look at as we continue with our study in this chapter, this first chapter of the book of Isaiah. And as if you have our Bibles open there, and I want you to keep your Bible open at those verses, let's just bow in a further word of prayer together. Father, we pray now that Thou wilt still our hearts in Thy presence. We have come, Lord, before Thee into Thy house. We have Thy word open before us. And Lord, make it to be the desire of every soul that we will hear a word from Thee. Lord, we're very conscious of how the devil will try every means possible to snatch away the seed of the Word of God. He will try every means possible to fill our minds with something else. He will tempt us not to listen. He will suggest that we can put these matters off for another time. Father, we pray that Thou wilt defeat the devil. Let Thy Word have free course and be glorified today. Lord, take Thy word and apply it with power by Thy Spirit to every heart in this building for Thy glory. Come and speak to us, Lord. Let no one be under any false impression today. Those that are not saved, show them their unsaved state and save them, we pray. Answer prayer. Put Thy word into my mouth now. And give help in the preaching of the gospel. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. On the 1st of November 1836, Robert Murray McShane, one of Scotland's finest preachers, took charge of a church in the city of Dundee. While the church building itself was new, it was located in one of the most neglected and run-down areas of the city. Not long after he commenced his ministry there, Murray McShane commented to a friend, "God has set me down among the noisy mechanics and political wavers of this godless town." He later testified or described Dundee as a city given to idolatry and hardness of heart. The entire spiritual condition of that place greatly troubled the young preacher. He watched as men and women went about their daily business without a thought of God. He saw a generation of young people who were so taken up with the world and the pleasures of sin that they had little interest in spiritual matters. He saw entire households going on as if time would never end and eternity would never come. And as far as he was concerned, while many of the people were religious and identified themselves with some particular church, the majority of those whom Murray McShane ministered to were without Christ, without God, and without hope in this world. In fact, on one occasion he expressed his thoughts like this: "The most I fear are sailing easily down the stream into an undone eternity, unconverted and unawakened." Now that was not just an empty statement. It wasn't an ill-considered judgment. It wasn't an inaccurate assessment of things in Dundee. It was the solemn fact. Robert Murray McSheehan recognized that while many had their church, they did not have Christ. He recognized that while many were religious, many of them were not regenerated. He understood that while they had a superficial interest in religious things, they did not have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that none of those things would ever avail at the last day. And it was because he felt like that. He felt the burden of those people. He understood something of their spiritual condition, that he often prayed that God would help him to speak plainly to his people. Murray McSheehan, just a young preacher, wanted to leave no sinner in any doubt about their sin and their urgent need of Jesus Christ. I think it's true to say that the prophet Isaiah exercised the very same kind of ministry in his generation, and for the very same reason. When Isaiah commenced his ministry in Israel, he too discovered a nation, a people deep in spiritual rebellion. The children of Israel were far from God. It's true that they were offering their sacrifices. It's true that they said their prayers. It's true that they called their solemn meetings. It's true that they observed their great feasts. It's true that they professed their loyalty to God. It's true that they had a form of religion. But for all of that, they were continuing on a path that was leading them to judgment and ultimately to wrath. I'm convinced that Isaiah could have said of Israel, as McSheehan said of Dundee, "The most I fear are sailing easily down the stream into an undone eternity, unconverted and unawakened." Here were a people who were guilty of sin against God, and the tragedy was they didn't seem to care. Judgment was coming. Their sin was going to find them out. God's wrath was fast approaching. The end of the road for Israel was coming very near. Destruction was just around the corner. And yet here were a people resting unconcerned in a religion that could never save them. It was into that kind of situation that Isaiah brought the message that's contained in verses 16 through to 19. Those verses could very easily be summarized in this way. For what Isaiah was saying was simply this: Israel's sin was leading them to ruin, and no amount of religious works could save them. They needed to urgently turn from that sin and trust in Christ as the only true Savior. Or to put it another way, he was emphasizing to the people of Israel that their sin would destroy them unless they were delivered from that sin by the blood of Christ. That's the message that I need to bring this morning. Let me make this very clear to young and to old, that sin ruins lives and sin damns souls. I know it seems to be full of pleasure now. I know full well that the devil is a master at presenting sin as something that's harmless. He makes it seem to be appealing. He disguises it so that it appears attractive. But behind the pleasure of sin lies a soul poison. For sin will end with eternal death. As James puts it, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that will be the end of every unsaved person. The wages of sin is death. And my friend, understand this today, that your good works will not save you. Your church attendance will not remove your guilt. Your empty profession will not deliver you from God's wrath. You need Christ as your Savior. You need a salvation that really saves from sin. And that's what this passage is all about. There's an urgent call here to an unconcerned people. And I want you to look at it very carefully. There are three major thoughts that appear in these four or five verses of Isaiah chapter 1. And I trust that God will impress them upon your heart. Notice with me first of all here the repentance that was demanded from Israel. The repentance that was demanded from Israel. When God spoke to the people of Israel about their sin, He used language that was extremely plain and impossible to misunderstand. For example, there in verse 4, He described them as a sinful nation laden with iniquity. He says in the same verse that they had forsaken the Lord. He plainly states that they had gone away backward. And when God came to expose their empty religion, He said in verse 15, I will hide mine eyes from you, and when you pray, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Now there was no mistaking God's message to these people. He very powerfully exposed the fact of their sin. His words were extremely plain, impossible to misunderstand. And what was true when God described the fact of Israel's sin was also true when He demanded that they forsake their sin. Look at verse 16 and 17. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now those words can only mean one thing. God was commanding the people of Israel to turn from their evil ways. It was not His will for them to continue in their rebellion. He did not encourage them to go on with their false profession and empty ritual. He did not urge them to hold on to their sin and go on with their hypocrisy and their indifference and their hardness. Rather, God demands, He exhorts them to repent of their sin. Now, I know the word repent doesn't appear in the passage, but the exhortations of verses 16 and 17 are exhortations that are definitely and distinctly dealing with that particular subject. God is commanding the people of Israel to turn from their sin and follow Him. They were to stop their wickedness before God, and they were to start a walk with God. And those two aspects are found in these verses. Look at verse 16 carefully. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Now that involves a turning from sin. That's what God is stressing here. It means a wholehearted forsaking of evil things. A determined break from wickedness. This is the part of repentance that involves a real sense of sin. And a real sorrow over sin. And then a real separating from sin. The people of Israel were to cease to do evil. They were to turn from their sin. Then look at verse 17. God goes on to exhort, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And that involves a turning to God. In fact, what verse 17 is stressing is that true repentance involves obeying God and doing His will. It's very interesting to note that that series of commands in verse 17 there are aspects of the law that God had given to Israel much earlier in the Old Testament. When He says there in verse 17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. When God gives that series of commands, He's emphasizing to these people, not only must you turn from your sin, but you must walk according to My word. He's simply calling on them to live according to the Scriptures. They were to cease to do evil, and at the same time, they were to learn to do well. Now when you put those true thoughts together, it's very clear that what God is speaking of here, and what God is demanding of Israel, was true evangelical repentance. Shorter Catechism gives a tremendous summary of this doctrine when it answers the question, what is repentance unto life? It answers with these words, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, and listen to this, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. In other words, there's an ongoing hatred of sin. There's a turning from it. There's a continual resting on Christ for mercy and a following after God with new obedience. That's what God was demanding of Israel. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Forsake your sin, but follow the Scriptures. That's what God demands of every sinner. It's never God's will. Never God's will for you to continue in your spiritual rebellion against Him. Never God's will for you to sin and sin and sin in word and thought and deed. It's never God's will for young people to waste their lives and waste their talents and waste their strength and waste their money and waste their lives in the ways of the world and go on towards a lost eternity. It's God's will that you repent. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 18. And verse 30 to 32. Ezekiel chapter 18. Verse 33 to 32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord. Now listen to what God says here. He's talking to a nation that are guilty of sin. I will judge you, everyone according to his ways. Verse 30 of Ezekiel 18. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Repent of your sin. Why does God stress that? So iniquity shall not be your ruin. And my friend, listen, if you're not saved, your iniquity is going to be your ruin. And God says, repent. Turn from your sin. You have similar words in Luke 13. You needn't turn to it. But Christ said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the Lord commands, repent ye and believe the gospel. Listen, there's no escaping this. Repentance is not a suggestion from God. It's a command. God commands you to repent. And this repentance is demanded of every sinner. All have sinned, therefore all must repent. Acts 17, verse 30, Paul reminded his hearers there, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This repentance is needed urgently. Sin should never be held on to. It's a poison that must be forsaken now. And the call of God is not for a future time. Sinners need to seek the Lord while He is to be found and call upon Him while He is near. The time to repent is not next week or not when you're on your deathbed. Should you have a deathbed, the time to repent is now. This repentance must be genuine and wholehearted. When Paul preached Christ in Damascus in Acts 26 and verse 20, he urged the people there to repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. It was to be genuine. It was to be wholehearted. That's what God is saying to Israel. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Repent of your sin. Be done with your iniquity. Turn away from your transgression. And learn to do well. Learn to obey. Learn to walk with me. Learn to observe the Scriptures. That doctrine, that truth, that necessity of repentance cannot be stressed enough. Conversion to Christ involves true repentance. Let me just give a word of caution here. There are many who think that regret or remorse are the same as repentance. There are people who have felt bad about their sin. There are people who have been ashamed of their actions. There are people have been people who have felt a pang of conscience, and they've been troubled about their wrongdoing, and they've felt guilty, and they've regretted what they've done, and maybe even expressed some kind of remorse for it, and they're sorry. And they think that because they have felt that kind of regret or that kind of remorse, that they have repented. Very often their regret and their remorse is just followed by the same sin all over again. True repentance is more than regret. True repentance is more than remorse. It's a turning from sin to God, and I want you to get this part. It's a turning from sin to God that continues throughout an entire lifetime. Saving faith is not temporary, and neither is true repentance. There are some people, and I fear this is true of many people, who think when they were small they said sorry for their sin. And that's the matter of repentance, done and dusted. They can put that subject away to the back of their mind. Well, I remember I repented. And they have lived whatever way they like since. True evangelical repentance is not only saying sorry for your sin. It's a realizing the loathsomeness of sin, and with an understanding that we hate sin, we turn from sin, and we observe a desire to live for God and obey Him continually. That's what God is stressing here. Isaiah 55 and 7 captures the truth supremely well when it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." Put away your sin. Be done with sin, yes. But learn to do well. Obey my word. Live in the light of the gospel. Live according to my standards. Live according to the scriptures of truth. That's what repentance is all about. Endeavoring after a new obedience and turning from sin with a full purpose of heart. There's the repentance that was demanded of Israel. Notice the remission that was promised to Israel. Isaiah 1 is not only a chapter of guilt, it's also a chapter of grace. I want you to follow me very carefully here, keeping your eye on verse 18 of this chapter. The people of Israel had sinned. Their lives were full of rebellion against God. They were determined in their wickedness. They went on, and there seemed to be no turning from their evil. And their hearts were fully set on them to sin more and more against God. Everything about Israel in Isaiah chapter 1 points to a hardness and a carelessness about spiritual things. They were sinful. Yet in the midst of all of that guilt, God had a message of grace. Look at verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." It's important that we understand what is really being said here. Remember, Israel thought they could save themselves. We looked at that last Lord's Day morning from verse 10 through to verse 15. They thought that their works, their religious works, would be enough. Here are people, and they thought that they could dispute with God. And they can argue their case on the ground, well, aren't we religious? Therefore we must be righteous. But God turned that, and in the words of verse 18, He challenges Israel. And it's as if God is saying, come, let us settle this dispute. For that's what the word reason means there. Come now, let us reason together. It's as if the Lord is saying, come, let us settle this dispute. Though your sins are as scarlet, though they remain, and though you're guilty, and I will not pardon you on the basis of your work, there is a way whereby your sins can be washed away and you can be whiter than snow. That's what God is saying here. Let's settle this matter. You think you can be saved by your religion. You think you can be saved because of who you are. And Abraham is your father. And you're of the Jewish people. You think you can be saved because of your works and your prayers and your offerings. Well, let's settle this matter. Though your sins are scarlet, though they're red like crimson, they shall be as snow, and they shall be as wool. God's purpose in speaking here to Israel was that they would be saved. And Isaiah 1 verse 18 is a verse of pardon. It's a verse of forgiveness. It's a verse of cleansing. It's a verse of remission. The people were corrupt, but there was cleansing. They were sinful, but they could be saved. They were wicked, but they could be washed. As John Calvin put it, God was ready to cleanse and make them white as snow. And is that not the theme of the gospel? You see what Isaiah is doing here in chapter 1, verse 18. He's presenting the gospel. There is only one gospel. And therefore what was true of Israel and the sinners in Isaiah's day is true of sinners today. Men and women have no solution for their own sin. Your religion cannot remove your guilt. Your good works cannot reconcile you to God. Your professions and prayers can never cleanse your soul. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can do to equip yourself or make yourself right with God. When it comes to the matter of sin, man is undone, helplessly undone. He's not only marked with a spiritual depravity, but flowing from that, he's marked with a spiritual inability. He cannot save himself. That cleansing belongs to God. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. Those great words of the Old Testament prophet. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. I think it's significant that commentators generally call Isaiah and Zechariah the evangelical prophets. By that comment, they're not suggesting that the other prophets were not evangelical. Of course they were. But Isaiah and Zechariah have a very distinctive, very clear evangelical message that very clearly, very distinctly centers on Jesus Christ. Look at what's said in Zechariah 13 verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The thought here is of sin being washed away in the fountain that God opens. And God opened a fountain that flows with the Savior's precious blood. And there's cleansing for sinners there and there alone. Similar words are found in Jeremiah in chapter 4 and verse 14. Where the prophet there, under similar circumstances, says to the people of Israel, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. And salvation there is likened to a washing. Washing away of the wickedness, a washing away of the sin, a washing away of that uncleanness. They were full of impurity, but the thought was, the command was, that they would come and be washed and made clean. David says something similar in Psalm 51 when he cries in that psalm, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. And he's conscious of the need of a washing or a purging or a cleansing from his sin. That's the promise of this verse in Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins are scarlet, though they're red like crimson, aren't those the colors of shame? The colors that burst into the face when embarrassment comes. The thought behind the term scarlet there is something that's dyed doubly or dyed deeply. Something that becomes part of the very fiber of the garment. That's how it was with Israel's sin. They had sinned so incessantly against the Lord. It had become part of them. Of course, they were sinners by nature. But for all of that, the Lord says here, they shall be as snow and they shall be as wool. Your sins can be dealt with. There is remission here. There's cleansing. How can it be? How can a sinner be cleansed? My friend, how can the mass of your sin be dealt with? How can those scarlet stains of yours and those crimson marks of sin, how can they be removed? How can they be blotted out? By the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Christ. No wonder John says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's the gospel. Christ has come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He bore my sin on his own body to the tree. He died in my place. His blood was shed for sinners. His blood was shed for rebels. Thank God his blood was shed for me. And as Hebrews 9:22 puts it, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only solution for sin. There is nothing else. There is nothing else that can avail for you to make you right with God. But the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah is saying here. There's a wickedness mentioned in the verse. Their sins were scarlet, their sins were crimson. But there's a washing that's mentioned in the verse. They shall be as white as snow, they shall be as wool. And there's a welcome. He says, come now. And my friend, there's the urgency of this matter. They had sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned again. And the Lord says, come now. Let me make this very clear to you. Your sacrifices, your prayers, your offerings, your incense are all an abomination to me. Your sins can only be dealt with on this ground and this ground alone. And there's an urgent invitation to come and to experience it for yourself. That's what God is saying. My friend, that's the message of the gospel today. You've got to repent and believe the gospel. Trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And know your sins dealt with by the blood of the Lamb. There's repentance here. There's remission here. There's also restoration here. Look at verse 19. Coming right into the closing part of this passage, this section. Israel's sin had brought them into dire straits. Their constant rebellion against God had resulted in trouble. Their whole land was ruined. Remember what's said over there in verse 7? Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. The land was ruined. Their sin had resulted in the chastisement of God. And now their country was desolate. It was burned with fire. Strangers overtook the land, and strangers were there, and they had overcome the place. And Israel's sin was the cause of it all. Everything was wrong. Sin had not brought them blessing, it had brought them bitterness. It had not brought them prosperity, it had brought them pain. It had not brought them into a state of happiness, it had brought them into a state of horrendous difficulty. It always does. It always does. But note what God says in verse 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. What did he mean by that? Simply that salvation would result in the greatest possible blessings for the people. They would not be destroyed. They would be delivered. They would not lose everything. They would gain everything. They would not be left in their rebellion and in their ruin, but they would be raised up and blessed by God who loved them. John Calvin made the point that the prophet intended to show that true happiness with its accompaniment consists in obedience to God. And God says, not only will you be clean, washed as snow, washed like wool, ye shall eat the good of the land that now is desolate, the land that's now burned with fire, the land that looks so ruined and devastated, ye shall eat of that land. It will be restored. God would restore unto them the years that the locusts had eaten. And his salvation would bring them into tremendous blessing. So it is in the gospel, of course. So it is for men and women today. There's no happier position to be in than to be in Christ. Out of Christ, you're under God's condemnation. Without Christ, without God, you have no hope in this world. The sin that you thought would bring you lasting joy is taking you down to everlasting destruction. Those things that you refuse to give up are bringing you down under the wrath of God. When a person is saved, washed in the blood, saved by grace, brought into God's family, that person knows their sins forgiven, adopted into God's family, accepted in the Beloved, and marching home to Zion. And that's what Isaiah is pressing upon these people. Repent and be converted. Repent and be saved. Repent, believe, and know the blessing of God. It was an urgent call to an unconcerned people. And I want to say this to those who are not saved in this meeting, that that's God's call to you. It's not that you go on and on and on and on in sin, pretending all is well. Not that you go on and on and on in your hypocrisy, giving the appearance that all is well. It is that you would genuinely repent of your sin, genuinely trust Christ as your Savior, genuinely know your sins forgiven, genuinely know the power of the blood applied by the Spirit of God, and genuinely know the blessings of God's great salvation. It's an urgent call to you, just as it was an urgent call to Israel. And oh, this day that you would come, that you would repent, know this cleansing, and know this restoration. You know, the tragedy was, God says in verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. And the land would know the wrath of God upon it. And how many in Israel refused the call of God. And the land came under God's wrath. And oh, that would not be the case here. But that you'd hear this call
And today you'd come, cry to God for mercy, that He would save your soul by His grace. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we pray that Thou will bless it to our souls. We pray, Lord, for those who are not saved in this meeting, those who are living with a false profession, those who are living with no profession at all, that, Lord, Thou would have mercy upon them, that they would come to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. That, Lord, Thou would speak to hearts today very definitely, very distinctly, and Thou would draw them to Thyself. We thank Thee for the power of the blood. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. We pray, Lord, that souls will flee to Christ today for mercy, for grace, for cleansing, that they will pray, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Bless Thy word to this end. Bless this congregation, Lord. We pray Thou remember us again tonight as we gather around Thy precious word, that Thou will do us good. In Jesus' name, amen.